My text is in the book of the prophet Isaiah, and chapter 32. And I'd like to read to you the first three verses in that chapter, Isaiah 32. Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. And a man shall be as an hiding place from the wind, and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as a shadow of a great rock in a weary land. And the eyes of them that see shall not be dim, and the ears of them that hear shall hearken. And a man shall be as an hiding place from the wind, and a covert from the tempest. Those few verses, the beginning of chapter 32 in Isaiah, give some kind of reflection or an idea, according to the heading we have in our Bibles, of Christ's kingdom. It gives that kind of feeling, as if it was pointing by the prophet to the people for a time when there would be a very different kingdom. And I suppose really it expresses the longing of many of our hearts. It hardly needs to be said that we live in troubled days. Days where we hear of such sorrows, such hunger, such thirst, such trials, and such afflictions, such wars and rumours of wars. And sometimes when we sit down and consider perhaps the future of this world, when we hear people say something like the year 2000, or a little advert comes round attracting you to do something regarding that year. If you're a Christian person, or indeed if you're not Christian or a thinking person, you will wonder, well, what will the next 15 years bring to us? What will be the story of my life? What will be the story of your life? And what will be the story of Cardiff, and of Wales, and of Britain as an island, and Europe, and indeed the world? And they're not superfluous questions now, are they? They have meaning, they have weight behind them. We could have said them about 20, 30 years ago, and people say, well, that's right, we don't know where we'll be. But nowadays they have special meaning, because we know exactly what we mean. We know that things can happen with such rapidity that we can be flung into a turmoil of sorrow and of distress and suffering, the like that we have never known. And yet it has always been that kind of vicious planet. The trouble is the heart of man. And there's trouble in the heart of man because of the fall. But that's the world we live in. In the Psalms, he puts it like this. Why do the heathen rage? And the people imagine a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. It seems to be the story of the ages. Why do the heathen rage? And yet you could say it's a world that's full of rage and full of anger. And that is anger, really, as James put it. Where do wars come from? Where do difficulties arise from? Where do arguments begin? And they say, do not they come from the lust of your own hearts? It doesn't start with a massive war. It starts in the hearts of men and women. And that's the world we live in. And I am sure that thoughts like mine must have been like yours as well. We think sometimes, if only there were some little corner where perhaps one day we could escape to. And if we do ever think of things like retirement, I don't suppose we do, but if we do think of times like that sometimes, we feel it would be very nice to escape to some place that is secluded, some place that is far away from all the anxieties and from all the turmoil and from all the horrors of war. But there's no such place. You could look for the remotest island, and I suppose it's topical to remind you perhaps this week of, they called it an island. You must have seen it on the media. It was a rock like Gibraltar, but much smaller, jutting out in the northern seas. And how many nations are claiming it? They're claiming it. A remote little island that a few years ago no one even wanted to live on. Nobody was the slightest bit interested in it. But now even a tiny lump of a rock like that becomes of political importance because it can perhaps advance a certain nation's right to fish, whatever way it is the one that wins in the end. Nowhere escapes the eye of the world. And in any case, should we find such a place, should we find such a country in a remote part where there seems to be no talk of war, where there seems to be no enmity, we take ourselves with us, don't we? We take ourselves with all our anxieties and our worries and our fears and all those things we take with us so we cannot escape wherever we go. Yet there is a longing that is very deep in the heart of man. Really, it is a right longing. It is a spiritual longing. It is a longing for something that God has placed there. It is for some place that we hardly can imagine now, but some kingdom somewhere. A kingdom where there are no tears. A kingdom where God reigns and where there is peace. A kingdom where there is no sorrow or crying or hurt or any of these things, or hunger or thirst or death. Such a kingdom, I'd say, must be a very special kingdom indeed. A kingdom where God is the center of it all. The kingdom of God. And that even in this life that we can have, according to the scriptures, we can have something of that kingdom planted in our lives now. But that is only a foretaste. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. It isn't the kingdom itself. But one day we enter into a kingdom that is a perfect kingdom of God. And there is peace, perfect peace, of a kind and a quality that we glimpse at in the gospel, but the world cannot understand. It's expressed so often in hymnology. May I read you these lines? I sighed for rest and happiness. I yearned for them, not thee. But while I passed my Saviour by, his love laid hold on me. I tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but the waters failed. But as I stooped to drink, they fled and mocked me as I wailed. The pleasures lost I sadly mourned, but never wept for thee, till grace the sightless eyes received, thy loveliness to see. What the Bible is telling us is this, that we shall not find this kingdom in its fullness on earth, but we will find its king. And in finding its king, there will be an establishment of something of that kingdom in our hearts. And one day, we shall enter into that kingdom. Or shall we begin there? Do you believe in your hearts that there is such a place? We meet here, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, Sabbath by Sabbath. We do believe, don't we? We are convinced in our heart that there is more to life than the bickering, the quarreling, the chasing, and the ambition, and the pride, and the money, and one thing and another. Surely there's more to life than that. Surely there's more. And there is a longing in our hearts for this. But surely it's more than a longing as well. And we are here because we believe these things. We believe in God, don't we? Not all of us may have come to a state of grace, but we believe in God. And we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And we believe by some strange and wonderful miracle that there is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode, an offering and a sacrifice, a Holy Spirit energies, an advocate with God. Well, let's see how Isaiah saw it and have a glimpse of the loveliness of the majesty of this gospel. And the first point I'd like to bring to you tonight is this, the majesty of grace, of God's grace. It's presented here in the first verse, and I'd only like to draw one point from that. Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. That is, that he is introducing to us that there is a place where there will be the king himself and his many princes, those whom he will honour to rule over 10 cities and so on, as we are told in the Gospels. But there is a king that shall reign in righteousness, righteous and holy and pure and just. And that seems hardly imaginable in a world as we live in today. And yet he says, behold, he says, take note, I want you to look, I want you to listen. Behold a king. Now, this king, you see, Isaiah is full of Christ. Is often named, is a gospel, the Isaiah, as the gospel in the Old Testament. It just brims over with our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ to remind you of Isaiah 53. What a description of the suffering of Calvary. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace is upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. And other voices. All we like sheep have gone astray, and every one turned to his own way. And we know those lovely verses that point to one person, and they're fulfilled in our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. But not only there. Isaiah's heart and Isaiah's mind is full of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, behold, a king shall reign in righteousness. Oh, what a relief. To the people that were in the congregation or amongst the hearers there, they would think of their own unrighteous kings, and the despots and the rulers of the countries that they had. Occasionally there was a good and a reasonably fair king, but that was a rare thing. Sometimes a reasonably good king, and then a very good king, but mostly they were bad kings. And they ruled harshly, and anybody that offended them, they would dispose of them immediately. And they were harsh with their enemies. They were not so nice to their friends. They were the kings. And every whim and fancy of theirs had to be obeyed. They were autocratic. They were terrible in their behavior. They had absolute power. And I'm sure that the ordinary person, the ordinary peasant who had maybe a little small holding or a little fishing boat or something like that anyway, and would try and stretch out, make things stretch out to make a living, would be able to work a little harder and get his sons and daughters to work with him. And then suddenly a king would decide to have a war against another nation and collect all the sons and himself maybe, and maybe one or two of them would return. And sorrow after sorrow would be upon these little people, and then afterwards the unrighteousness of these kings. And then you hear Isaiah say, you know what a king is like? A king is master, a king is boss, a king says you have to go and you go. He says come and you come. He says, disappear and you get out of the way very quickly. That's what kings are like in the period we're reading of here. But he said, I'm telling you that there will be, behold, a king shall reign in righteousness. That kind of a king. Let your mind dwell on the beauty and the loveliness of that in this unrighteous world of ours. Now, this isn't a legalistic righteousness. It's a beautiful thing and a gracious thing. It means that he's without sin. It means that he knew no sin. It means that he's constant in his character, and there's no contradiction in his way at all, that he's constant in all his ways. Oh, to have such a king. And yet here on earth, however well-meaning a prime minister or whatever the head of state may be called, president and so on, however well-meaning they may be, they are always motivated by one thing or another, or by some influence or another. But here he says there is one. In the plan of God for mankind, he is a king of righteousness. You might ask, what kind of a kingdom will that be? Then there are beautiful verses that I've looked at before, but I'm borrowing now, in verses 16 and 17, that describes the kind of kingdom that would be belonging to such a king. In verses 16 and 17, here in chapter 32, then judgment shall dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. And here's a beautiful verse. And the work of righteousness shall be peace. Notice the difference between God's righteousness and ours. Not anger and disappointment and bitterness. And the work of righteousness shall be peace. And the effects of righteousness, quietness, and assurance forever. Oh, to live in such a land. Oh, to live. And there should be, you know, in the heart of every believer, that lovely longing. We do not wish to shorten our lives, for life is sweet, and life is the known thing that we have. And there is an element of the unknown when we cross through the valley of the shadow of death. There's an element of that there. But nevertheless, deep in the Christian's heart, there is that longing too, that one day he shall be there. He shall be there in that total sense, where he shall live in a place where there is assurance and quietness forever. where there is peace of heart and peace of mind and peace with God, and where God reigns in total and absolute and beautiful righteousness, and we call that place heaven. It is the kingdom of God. There is no one here tonight that is worthy to go there. I am not worthy, certainly. Neither of any of you worthy to go there. And yet, there is a way, you see. There is a way for people like ourselves that we might be partakers of this wonderful inheritance. The Apostle Peter put it like this regarding salvation. He said that we can become even partakers of the divine nature. That such a miracle can take place in people like ourselves, that what we are by our ordinary nature can be transformed. And there must be a change. It must not be in word only or in knowledge only. It must be a spiritual transformation that has taken place. Now that is to inherit the kingdom where the King of righteousness reigns. That's one thing. The next thing I see here, there is the majesty of grace, or the man of majesty, if you like, or now the man of grace, gentler to us. The Lord Jesus Christ described here mainly as he meets our needs, as he is our Savior, as we see him during his life. And a lovely description comes here, which is so tender and so very, very beautiful. Verse 2, and a man shall be as a hiding place from the wind and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as a shadow of a great rock in a weary land. What Isaiah is saying is this: you know, you see this great King of righteousness, now you're getting a little bit afraid of him. Because he's righteous and he's true and he's holy, you're going to think he's going to be hard and unkind and brutal with you. No, he said he's not like that. He wears a crown of righteousness, but he wears a heart of love. Never forget that. Although his crown is a holy crown, that is the crown of his attributes, yet the motivation of his heart is that of love. And that is a wonderful thing always for us to remember. And so he describes this King of love, whom my shepherd is. And let me take the words as they are here. The first description is this: and a man shall be as a hiding place from the wind. So he's talking to real people in circumstances, people that can have a sudden knock on the door and their hearts can tremble. Say, that could never happen today. Well, it certainly can happen. We are not living in such a land, as we know, in some places where the Iron Curtain, the other side of it, where there can be a knock at the door, which is a very significant and a sinister one, and a member of the family can be taken away and perhaps never to be seen again. Things like that do happen. Circumstances can be very harsh in some parts of the world. They can be sad in this part of the world too. But here he says there are times when there is a wind that blows. An ill wind, a wind of misfortune, a wind of sorrow, a wind that rattles at the door of your life, a wind that brings such a draft with it that no room in your life feels comfortable, and there seems to be nothing where you can hide from the penetration of this piercing draft that has come into your life, and it seems to blow open the door sometimes. And you can find no hiding place and no protection. And it seems as if the circumstances of your life expose you to the brutality and the keenness of the wind of circumstances. A wind that can blow, in this sense, all you have away from you. All your material things, maybe, or your joys. A wind that can blow so fiercely that you hardly are able to stand against it. And there seems no hiding place. Isaiah said, you're wrong. When sometimes you seem overcome with a wind of circumstances and whatever that may mean to you, in Jesus Christ, in this King of righteousness, this man is a hiding place. This man is a hiding place. Before I came to chapel tonight, I called to see a very lovely little girl. She's about 14 or 15, and she is gravely ill. She's a little better, and then she's gravely ill again. And I try to see her as often as I can. And her mother was with her tonight, and she was sleeping, and it's I said, please don't wake her, because sleep was such a rare thing for her, and to be awake, such discomfort. And she did open her eyes, and always a smile, and always the first words in Welsh to me would be, thank you for coming to see me. And this is what her mother said. She's tired today, she said, and I'm lying on the bed with her, and this is what the little girl had said, and you know enough Welsh for this. Come into the bed with me, ma'am, and let us have a little cwtch. Do you know what a cwtch is? Let us nestle together. Lovely, wasn't it? In her pain and her discomfort and in her sorrow, a little girl wanting to be so much like others and yet so very, very sick. Let us have a little cwtch, ma'am. Let's have a little nestle together. There is no need for us to say, ah, Freud this and Jung that and so on. No, we're frail. We need a place to nestle close to him. We need a place like that. There is no man so brave, so hard, so self-sufficient that in this life he can say that I have need of none of these things. He says here, this King of righteous is a hiding place when the wind is blowing cruelly. That's one. And there's another. And a man shall be as a hiding place from the wind and a covert from the tempest. As sometimes we have these keen winds, at other times it seems to increase in force and increases with tremendous rapidity. And that's how a storm is. It's different, not the same exactly as the keen wind. With this one, you might say, I'd seen quite fine. And I was going out and it seemed a fine day. And then the blue sky that seemed so pleasant, rapidly. It was covered with dark clouds. And then before I knew where I was, I came without a mark. I came without protection. I never thought in that short distance that I should be in the midst of so rapid and so quick and so violent a summer storm. But they can be, can't they? And before we can get anywhere, we can find ourselves in a storm. The phone can ring. Everything was all right. The world was all right. Not too bad. The children were with you. Your loved ones about you. Your circumstances secure. All was well. Then one terrible phone call, and whatever it may be, and your whole world is shattered. And the things that were so important become so terribly important. Have you noticed that sometimes, you know? We're all inclined, maybe our many are inclined to be worriers. I think sometimes I'm a compulsive one. Try not to be. Worry about this, worry about that. And then a big worry comes along. And then maybe a great sorrow or a bereavement, whatever it is. And then you wonder why you, somebody may say to you, how do you get on with that little worry over there? And you say, what worry? Well, you know, it was pressing on your mind, was it? It has been eclipsed by something you had never bargained for, that you had never thought would be in your timetable at all. It may have been a messenger, a person call. It may have been a letter or a phone call, whatever it was. And it meant from then on, everything was changed. It was a storm. Storms are frightening things. Many people are terrified of storms. I can remember when I was a school teacher in Cardiff a very long time ago. And then I went away to teach before I came back here, and to other churches before I came back here. So it seems ages and ages. But I had a very lovely landlady, but she was terrified of thunderstorms. I've never, ever seen anybody in my life like her. I'm fascinated by them. I think by the flashing and the thunder. I hope we don't have one now, just because you're talking about it. But you know, she was terrified. I can remember returning from school one day and I was feeling quite hungry. And she always made a most lovely tea. She was an excellent cook. And I couldn't find her. She's under the table. And that's how she'd been there all afternoon, terrified. And I couldn't convince her that the storm was over. But she came out eventually. She was really afraid. Really afraid. There are times, my friends, that we are really afraid. And we know not where to turn. And he says here to Isaiah, ah, yes, he says, this King of righteousness is not only a hiding place from the bitter, biting wind that can penetrate into so many things and strip you of so many things, but there can be a storm, a tempest that took you unexpectedly, that took you unawares, and that you are found without protection, and he is a covering. He's a cover. And Terry Williams read at the beginning, Psalm 91. He says there that God spreads out his wing over his loved ones. Why does he put his wing over them? Because there are the big, strong, protective wings on the outside. And there on the inside are down and the fluffy little feathers that the little chick can safely be in and weather the storm. And so is God. Is a God like that? Surely, how many of you prove God like that? How many of us could have a fellowship meeting tonight here and say, yes, I have proved him like that, a covert from the tempest, that he's been a covering for me. And in the midst of the storm, is as if suddenly he put his hand or his wing over me. He kept my mind and he steadied it. He kept my heart and my emotions and he calmed them. Yes, said Isaiah, he keeps us from the biting wind. He is a hiding place. He also covers us from the stormy tempest that comes our way in this troubled world of ours. And then he says there can be other experiences as well. He says, as rivers of water in a dry place, there can be a time like that when I am parched. That I am parched, it may be a spiritual one here, you can take it as you like. That you feel that you are thirsty, that you have nothing that satisfies you. Unlike the hymn that I read earlier on, I've tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but the waters failed. Even as I stooped to drink, they fled and mocked me as I wailed. I drink in so many things in this life, so many interests, and so many things of good enough repute among themselves, but they do not meet and supply my deepest longing. They do not meet that. Don't mistake me when I say this. I love poetry. And I love music. I suppose for any schoolboy, they throw their arms up in horror. But I did. I loved them. I enjoyed them. But when I am troubled, and if anybody should play even the most beautiful music, my troubles still overwhelm my mind. And if they should read of my favorite poets, I hear them in the distance like a drone. But if somebody takes me to the scripture and tells me, God is my refuge and strength, be still and know that I am God, it is altogether different. It satisfies the longing soul. It satisfies and meets our deepest longing. If it is a spiritual way you want to look at our salvation, you can do so. But whatever the parch of the soul, or the thirst, the parching feeling, or the thirst of the soul may be, God is like the river of life. He quenches my deep thirst. He meets that parched feeling within. This King of righteousness is a hiding place from the biting wind that strips me of many things. This King of righteousness is a cover in the storm, in the tempest, and protects me from the violence of a storm. This King of righteousness also is like refreshing streams that refreshes my weary soul and heart in times of great difficulty. Can there be any more? As rivers of water in a dry ground place, as a shadow of a great rock in a weary land. Very similar again. Here we are on the weary pilgrimage of earth. And as we get older, it becomes a little bit more weary. And the circumstances of life, and there are disappointments that come our way. We overcome some, we do not overcome others so very well. We gather a few sorrows on roots and a few other things as well. The aging process takes on as well. We may gather some illnesses and some rather persistent complaints as well as we go on life's journey. We do not travel life unscathed. And so we go our way on our pilgrimage. And you might say the journey is long. And it becomes weary and we wonder, I am getting older. I try to convince ourselves that we are not getting older, but we are getting older. And where does this pilgrimage take me? It's a weary and a barren land. a shadow of a mighty rock within a weary land. Isn't that beautiful? Beneath the cross of Jesus I fain would take my stand, the shadow of a mighty rock within a weary land, a home within the wilderness, a rest upon the way from the burning of the noontide heat and the burden of the day. A place of refuge when there seemed to be none, a rock where there's a shadow from the ferocity of the rays of the sun and the way and the weariness of the pilgrimage, and there is a resting place in Jesus Christ. He is all that, and he is more. From the biting wind that strips us of many things, he is our hiding place. From the sudden storm that devastates our lives, he covers us under the shadow of his wing. From then, the parched feeling of a barren land, and when we die almost for thirst, he is like refreshing waters of grace. And in the weary, barren wilderness and the pilgrimage of life, he is a rock within a wilderness and a home as well. He's all that. Have you proved him in those things? Have you known anything of those things? Have you tried him in any of those things? Oh, safe and happy shelter. I'm a Christian. And I'm sure that many of you here tonight are Christian people. That doesn't mean a person's perfect. Plenty of faults. In fact, I'm too conscious of them very often. But I'm sure you as well are conscious of yours. But this one thing I know. I have believed upon this Saviour. Have you believed upon this King of Righteousness? This man, this perfect man, this glorious Son of God, perfect humanity, an absolute deity. And let's finish then with a miracle of grace. How can such a righteous king be man? So gentle a Saviour mine. Is it possible to enter into such a blessing? You cannot imagine the longing heart that I might prove both the majesty of Christ and the mercy of Christ at the same time. You see, both are there. Both are there. The majesty of Christ and the mercy of Christ are there at the same time. That my soul in this life, my longing soul, might have something of this. I have the book open here, I notice. Oh, safe to the rock that is higher than I, my soul in its conflicts and sorrows would fly. So sinful, so weary, thine would I be. Thou blessed rock of ages, I'm hiding in thee. In the calm of the noontide, in sorrow's lone hour, in towns and temptations cast o'er me its power, in the tempest of life on its wide heaving sea, thou blessed rock of ages, I'm hiding in thee. How oft in the conflict when pressed by the foe, I have fled to my refuge and breathed out my woe. How often when trials like sea billows roll, have I hidden in thee, O thou rock of my soul. Can this person of majesty and mercy be such a place and such a haven for me and for you? Well, look at the next verse. It is particularly tender. And the eyes of them that see shall not be dim, and the ears of them that hear shall hearken. Well, the implication there is this, that many people see and they're dim, that many people hear and they do not hearken. That's what he's saying. And yet there can come a time in your life when you hear of the lovely grace and the irresistible grace of our blessed Saviour, and something begins to happen in your life. We were talking this morning about the special work of the Holy Spirit. Let us talk now of the normal work, of the ordinary, but extraordinary too, work of the Holy Spirit on the individual soul, the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit. Your eyes may be looking and you do not see. Your ear may be listening and you do not hear. And then he quickens you. It's a miracle. He causes Christ to draw you. He quickens you. You become aware. Aware. A tremendous, deep, and a glorious awareness of God. You may know the doctrines before, you may have known your scriptures before, and especially if you have my kind of background, absolutely immersed in the things. Catechized almost into book form. Immersed in the things. But there must be that touch of life. Must be there. Do you know it? That touch of life that suddenly made your hard heart gentle. That touch of life that made that wandering soul to seek. That touch of life that turned you round about that you wanted God more than anything else in this world. And your eyes were no longer dim. And your ears were no longer deaf. In the epistle to the Corinthians, we are told that the Lord Jesus Christ, mediated by the Holy Spirit, when he is dealing with a soul like this, takes away from the eyes of the understanding the veil of unbelief. Strange veil. You can look at the truth and you doubt it. Why? Because over your eyes and your ears and your understanding, there is a heavy veil. It's called a veil of unbelief. You see it and you do not see it. You hear it and you do not hear it. You understand it and you do not understand it. It is the veil of unbelief. And then one day, that veil of unbelief is taken away. And you know that you are seeing. You may not want to admit it, but you know that you are seeing. And you know that you are understanding. And you know that you are hearing. And your soul begins to cry out to God. And he begins to cry out for mercy. And here you're calling out for the King of righteousness and for the King of mercy. And you're calling out for a hiding place for a sinful soul. That there you might crouch into Christ. There you might nestle into the embrace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. O safe and happy shelter. Now I'm going to read you a hymn and apply it. To him I've read, last time I read it in this chapel was 22 years ago. I can remember reading it as it were yesterday. It's in the collection of hymns of Joseph Hart's hymns, out of print. I have a copy, but it's out of print. I hope they'll print it again. They're considering doing so. It's a close link with that beautiful book that I want you all to read, More Than Notion, which Dr. Lloyd-Jones said about it in the foreword that every thinking, thoughtful Christian should read. And we should. Because it talks of the depth of the work of God in the lives of men and women. And here's a hymn, not by Joseph Hart. He'd have a book of his hymn books and hymns, and then he'd have at the end of his books usually his favorite hymns. Now, I don't know how favorite this one was, because it's the very last hymn in the book. But for me, it's the number one hymn, even above Joseph Hart's. And they're beautiful. Well, here it comes. It's a story of a soul. And it's based on Isaiah 32, verse 2. Jesus is my hiding place. Hail, sovereign love. Notice. Hail, sovereign love. That first began the scheme to rescue fallen man. Hail, matchless, free, eternal grace. That gave my soul a hiding place. That's your declaration. Hail to God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that schemed in their economy and their wisdom, in the economy of their wisdom, that schemed a way that a man's soul might have a hiding place of grace. That's planned in heaven. That's verse 1. Against the God which rules the sky, who rules the sky, I fought with hand uplifted high. Despised the mention of his grace, too proud to seek a hiding place. So he describes himself as he was. And this can be even in a congregation that come on the Lord's Day. That can be there because we can be here for various reasons. Against the God who rules the sky, we know that. I fought with hand uplifted high, I shall not have him to rule over me. Despise the mention of his grace, the way we usually do it. I don't want to be like those who take him too seriously. Despise the mention of his grace, too proud to seek a hiding place. Totally self-sufficient, I don't need a hiding place. His next verse is based upon a figure in Scripture. I want you to think of the children of Israel when they were in the captivity of Egypt, and when they were there still in Egypt and in the sorrows of Egypt. Otherwise, you will not understand the verse. I think that's the only reason why this hymn wasn't included in our book, because it would have been too obscure for some people. Enwrapped in thick Egyptian nights, and fond of darkness more than light. There's John 3 for you. And this is a condemnation, that light is come into the world, but men prefer darkness more than light because their deeds are evil. Then an Old Testament figure that they were still in their Egyptian night. Madly I ran the sinful race, secure, without a hiding place. I'm safe. I'll run my race. I'll fight my fight. I'll live my life. My fathers believed this before me. I'll believe what he believed. What was good enough for him is good enough for me. I'm not going to have any of these things, whatever you may say about it. If that was a tradition of our family, that's what I'll be, and no one will change me. Madly I run the sinful race, secure, without a hiding place. But God. But thus the eternal counsel ran, Almighty Love, arrest that man. It's an amazing hymn, isn't it? It's a command in the hymn. But there the eternal counsel ran, there in electing grace and in the great predestined providence of God, there is a command that come down into time and into the heart of the Holy Spirit from the triune splendor. And they say, there in the eternal counsel ran, Almighty Love, arrest that man. Which man? That one who's going headlong into hell. That one, in his self-righteousness, is striding into a lost eternity. That one, in his pride, will not seek a hiding place in Jesus Christ. That one, who has not an atom of grace in his heart, and yet is deluded. Arrest that man, says the love of God. I felt the arrows of distress, and found I had no hiding place. The way the Holy Spirit did it, because you're running so quickly, apparently according to this, by deduction, is here is God saying, Almighty Love, arrest that man, go after him, before all is lost, arrest him, in the middle of his life, arrest him. And he's going rather quickly, very quickly downhill. He's falling quickly into the abysmal depths of hell. And so the Holy Spirit takes one of his beautiful arrows of conviction, and he aims it into the heart, the word of God, which is quicker, more quick and sharp than a two-edged sword, and penetrates into the very depths of the heart of the being of this person. And suddenly he feels, I have been pierced with distress. I had not thought that my race was leading me to such a destination. I had not thought that my interests were empty and vanity and void. I had not thought that it was so. And so the arrows of distress, and I found one thing to be true, he says, I found I had no hiding place, nowhere to cover my distress in this particular case. Yet, he's very careful. How can you convict a man of his need? Here's the next verse. Indignant justice stood in view. To Sinai's fiery mount I flew. So here is this man now that the Holy Spirit is arresting. And he feels, I must do something about it. There is a God I can see. What shall I do? What is the law of God? What are the Ten Commandments? What are the laws of Mount Sinai? And there we come to Mount Sinai. And there we find justice there. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, all thy being, and love thy neighbor as thyself. There's a synopsis of the Ten Commandments for you, that I must live those perfectly, without any atom of sin, and match the righteousness of God. And there I have the justice of God. And he looks at my puny effort, and he's indignant at my efforts. They are so pathetic. So in the hymn it says, Indignant justice stood in view to Sinai's fiery mount, I feel. But justice cried with frowning face, this mountain is no hiding place. This mountain will expose you. This mountain of the law of God will declare how short you fall of the glory of God. This mountain is no hiding place. Then enters the grace of God. Ere long, a heavenly voice I heard, and mercy's angel's form appeared. She led me on with placid pace to Jesus as my hiding place. Who is Jesus? He is the King of righteousness. He is the man of mercy. This is Jesus. He is the only begotten Son of God. And so the sinner, now enlightened and dealt with by the Holy Spirit, having tried many things and terrified by the law of God, where shall I go? And the Holy Spirit takes him. He's led by an angel of mercy to Jesus. And then he gazes at what happens to Jesus Christ. First of all, there's a general comment. Should storms of sevenfold thunder roll and shake the globe from pole to pole, no flaming bolt could daunt my face, for Jesus is my hiding place. He sees that to begin with. Ah, yes. My search is over. Here is my hiding place. Here is my covert. Here is my hiding place. Here are my refreshing waters. Here is a rock within the weary land. Here is all in Jesus Christ. But what has he done to make it possible? And here's the next verse, the penalty. On him, almighty vengeance fell. That must have sunk a world to hell. Why that? The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. The punishment is equal to the intensity of eternal damnation for us all. So he puts it in poetry like this. On him the almighty vengeance fell. He stands in the place of a sinner, never became a sinner, but stands in the place of a sinner. On him the almighty vengeance fell, that must have sunk a world to hell. How could even the world that held Calvary, that held the cross, that held Jesus Christ, how could that not sink down in the weight of the punishment of God? He bore it for the chosen race, and thus became their hiding place. He paid the penalty for sin for you, for me. Then I take it he believes, because then he talks about the rest of life. A few more rolling suns at most. Doesn't August come round quickly? It does. Or July? A few more rolling suns at most will land me on fair Canaan's coast, where I shall sing the song of grace and see my glorious hiding place. See it. But by faith in Christ and repentance of our sin, even here on earth, we can hide in him. Hiding in thee, hiding in thee, thou blessed rock of ages, I'm hiding in thee. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and ask thy blessing now upon these words, and pray, O Lord, that the word of God may be amongst them, that it reach our hearts. Hearts, O Lord, that are so difficult to reach, that long journey from the hearing of the ear to the awakening of the hearts. What a journey it is. And yet it can be traversed, it can be travelled. The Holy Spirit can, with the arrows of grace, bring the message there. O Father, save, save, and save again, for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.